So did the time change get anybody today? Was anybody taken down by the time change? Good. I'm glad to hear it. I told our Sunday school class that typically this is the lowest attended Sunday school day of the year because typically people make up that hour somewhere, and it usually comes right around that Sunday school hour. So it's great to see everybody here in God's house. I would ask you at this time, if you have your Bibles, to open them to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is now our fourth week looking at the body of Christ. What does it mean to be a part of this living, breathing organism known as the church? And we thank you that you have brought the church into this building. We've talked about the fact that 1000 East 12th Street South is not the church, but it's the people that come in to the building. And we thank you for that. If you can think back all the way to the beginning of this time, as we've looked at the body of Christ, we began back in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and we looked at, first of all, what it means to be in Christ. We looked at that term that Paul uses, who we are now in relationship to Christ and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have salvation, that we are no longer under condemnation, that we have comfort in our salvation through Jesus Christ. And now that we have that union with Him, we turn our eyes outside of our union within Christ, and now we look out and say, okay, we now need to be a part of this body of believers known as the body of Christ. And the week after that, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and what it meant to be a member or a part of the body of Christ. If you remember back, we took out those puzzle pieces, you know, all 1,000 pieces of them, and talked about how we are each one of those puzzle pieces, and we got to make sure that we plug in where we're supposed to make sure we get the right picture put together. Last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we really looked at what unity is within the church, and Paul gave us a very practical recipe. If we were going to bake that cake known as unity, what goes into that, and we looked at those elements very clearly. And this week, we turn our attention to the book of Philippians, and again, our focus is being on unity within the body of Christ. Now, unity isn't the only picture that we see here in Philippians chapter 2. We also see humility. And I believe as we study and as you see this, that we're going to find out that the humility that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, that He models for us, kind of fosters that unity that we have together as a body of believers. So if you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know if you have noticed this or not. If you have a television or a newspaper in front of you, you have probably recognized that there is a great deal of disunity within our nation right now. There's disunity over all sorts of things. Of course, if you look at the fallout that we have over the last election, we can see disunity there as those who are unhappy with the election results protest the new president that we have in office. But that's not the only place that we see this polarity really going on. We see it, of course, with Democrats and Republicans, red states and blue states. We see it with urban and rural communities. We see it with this new thing called fake news and real news. All of these different things that we see. You've got, you know, those who are pro-police and anti-police, pro-life, pro-death, those who support the Second Amendment and communists. No, that's not it. Don't write me any emails. That was hyperbole. I was just kidding. Supporters of illegal immigration and those who uphold the law. We see all of these different things going on in our nation. If we look at what's taking place right now in universities and campuses across our country, we see places like Cal Berkeley where the whole campus is burning because we have a group of quote-unquote tolerant people that cannot tolerate speech that is different than their own. So therefore, we're not going to let the free speech take its course. We are going to protest, we are going to march, and we are going to make sure that this person who has a different worldview than us, we're going to make sure that they can't speak. And we see this now. We have a college system even where professors and students are more intolerant of opposing views, which means they're really only tolerant of the views that they would like to espouse. And if you do not conform to their nonconformity, then you find out very quickly that you're going to flunk out. But we understand those things in the context of the world, but it's more difficult at times when we have to actually take that in as a church, when we understand that today in America there may be more disunity even within the home, within the church. Our families today, we would recognize are a mess. We talked about it our Wednesday night Bible study. I believe the greatest attack on our nation today is the home. And within that, the fact that we have so many fatherless homes now in America, I believe that's the greatest attack that we see on our nation. 40% of children will go to sleep at night with a father not in the home. We recognize that divorce is some places placed at as high as 56% of the nation is now divorced. And we see that really the idea of unity within the home is kind of a joke. We also recognize even in the church today, we have a lot of disunity. We see that there are over 6,000 denominations now. We recognize that there's really not true unity there. Something that we used to be able to count on as a church is now something that we really don't have, and we're now ridiculed and mocked by an unbelieving world because there's no unity within the body of Christ. And a lot of that has to come back to the point of we really don't have unity on simple biblical truths. We have people today that ask, do you have to believe in God to be a Christian? Does the God that we believe in have to be the God of the Bible? Do we have to believe in the Bible? Do we need to even believe in Jesus Christ to be saved? All of these, which are basic tenets of the Christian faith, and really we can't even come into unity around these things. And it's easy at times to look at this and go, it's kind of a hopeless situation that there's really not going to ever be unity, but that's where the supernatural power of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit living in us works these things out. And we see this in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Paul begins in Philippians 2, verse 1, and he uses logic, and if you're a person that likes apologetics or debate or anything like that, if you ever studied those things, you will understand the if-then argument, which is what Paul begins with in verse 1. He says, you know, if certain things are true, and they are, then you need to live your life in such a way. So in these short verses, you will see and come to understand that you need to be unified with other believers. And Paul begins to make his case. And that first bullet point, that if you look at the back of your bulletins, we have the sermon notes there. That first point is that we need to express what God has created in you. Verses 1 through 2. Again, very simple today, just 2 points. We're going to split this scripture up into verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. So let's begin with 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. So we stop there and we look at the fact we talked about last week. When we see therefore in the Bible, we need to ask what? What is it there for? Right? And we've seen this in Paul's epistles time and time again as he writes his letter and he lays out his doctrine. He says, okay, this is what I've told you we are to believe about Jesus Christ, about the resurrection, and all these different things. Therefore, live your life in such a way. And in these two verses, Paul reveals that unity can occur within the body of Christ when we properly appropriate our identity in Jesus Christ. That term we looked back all the way to Romans chapter 12 for. Paul begins again, he says, therefore, making kind of a shift in this short letter to the Philippians. If you looked at chapter 1 and read through chapter 1, the focus of Paul was the opposition, the things that were coming against the church from outside of the church, from persecution and all of those different things, especially if you look at verses 27 through 30. And now Paul says we're going to shift our view from outside of the church and begin to look within the church and the things that attack us from within. And if we know anything about persecution, if we study the church, you will typically see that persecution from outside of the church typically never has a great effect on the church. In many nations where persecution is the highest, if you go to China and places like that, the church is actually growing and growing fast. But then you get into nations like America where we have no persecution, when there really is no true persecution from outside of the church, we find that we kind of get lazy and lethargic and we take our faith for granted, and then Satan does his greatest work, which is to attack us from within the church. And this is really where the greatest inroads have been made, is to attack us from within the church, even using our own brothers and sisters in Christ at times to attack the body. So unity is critical to the mission of the church. Now Paul shares in verse 1 why you should be unified with the body of Christ. His approach is not to tell you what you should do, but rather what God has already done within you. He writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion." Each of these phrases, if you look, Paul is saying, if these things are true. Now, he's not stating this in the negative. He's not trying to create doubt and saying, you know, I don't know if we have these things or not. Instead of what Paul is doing, he's assuming that we have these things. He's saying, you know that we have this. We have encouragement in Christ. There's consolation and love. If there's any fellowship, spirit, affection. He's saying, if those things exist, and I know they do, then live your life in such a way. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and I know there is, then this is how we are to live. And he begins by giving what I believe are four blessings that stem from being in Christ. Starting there in verse 1, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. So the first thing that we see is encouragement. And we all recognize as believers that we need encouragement from time to time. Amen. There's times when it is very easy to get discouraged as we walk through life and battle the battles of life and the suffering and the things that take place. We recognize that this world is a difficult place to live and exist at times. Things happen that even as believers we can't wrap our mind around, and we need to be encouraged. Now this word encouragement comes from the Greek word paraclete or paraklesis, okay? It gives us the idea of a helper, someone who comes alongside of us and helps us and directs us and encourages us to press on. This is the same word that's actually used back in John 14:16. I don't know if you remember back to that, but Jesus said this. He said, "Well, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." And I think we all recognize that we need help, that we need encouragement. Anybody here ever feel like giving up at times, especially when it comes to your faith? You better put, you're only like 9, girl. You shouldn't be there yet. But the reason that we don't give up is God provides us the encouragement. He gives us the staying power and preserves us with his encouragement. So he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and he goes, if there's any consolation of love, and in this term, consolation of love is really a picture of comfort. If there's any comfort in Jesus Christ, and I know there is, then this is how we are to live. So since we've received the Holy Spirit, we've received the Comforter, we now look to the unity that should follow. As we have received comfort from God, we understand that there should be a certain unity of believers that produces naturally from this. Now, we recognize, hopefully, that no one has done anything to earn their salvation. No one has done anything to earn the grace and mercy that's been poured out upon us, which means we are all on equal playing fields. And when you're hurting and discouraged, we know that the God of the universe will bring us comfort. And if you really think about it, and think about the Godhead, and think about the Trinity, and those of you that are in Sunday school, we've been looking at the Trinity now for over a month, right? we understand that if anybody understands suffering, it would be the Godhead, it'd be the Trinity. You think about the Father who gave up His only Son, His only begotten, to die for the sins of the world. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world and was rejected by all. He was rejected by His family. His own brothers didn't even believe who He was until after the resurrection. He came to seek and save the lost sheep of Israel, and guess what? The Jewish people rejected Him. The Holy Spirit experiences suffering from believers when we grieve and quench the Spirit through sin. God can empathize with you. God understands our suffering. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it's verse 16, that we do not have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ who doesn't know how we feel. He can't empathize with what we're going through because He put on flesh and He came into this world and He knows what it feels like to walk in our shoes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Flip back towards the Old Testament, past Ephesians, Galatians, into 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We really get a good picture of this comfort that's provided and why it is given. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's kind of a tongue twister, right? But what is He saying? He's saying the reason God comes alongside of you and comforts you during your times of need is what? So you can then turn and you see your brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering and you can come alongside them and do what? You can comfort them as well. For just as sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comforts are abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of suffering, so also are you sharers with our comfort. If we share in the sufferings of Christ, and we understand that for many believers those sufferings are different, but if we suffer with Christ, we also have comfort with Christ. The next term we see there is fellowship. If there is any fellowship among you, and again, I know you are, I know there is, and that term fellowship comes from the Greek, it's koinonia, okay? That's the idea of community and coming alongside each other together. It's what hopefully we get to experience, not only here as we meet together corporately, but as we go over to the fellowship hall and we have a meal with one another, we have this thing that's known as fellowship. And our union with Christ gives us fellowship. He is the one that connects us to one another. He is the one that gives us our sense of unity and oneness. And we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 12. We saw that in Ephesians 4 last week. When you feel alone, God wants you to know that He is present with you at all times. Hebrews 13 says that He will never leave you or forsake you. He continues to cultivate His life in you. And He wants to give you not only eternal friend or fellowship, but also temporal as we walk through this life that we are walking through as believers together. And then the last piece that He gives there in verse 1, He says, if there is any affection and compassion. Now our union with Christ hopefully has given us affection and compassion. The ability to sympathize with someone else. And God is the one who modeled this for us so perfectly, that this affection and compassion. And God never disappoints. God meets our needs. He knows how to express His great love for us. And I can tell you this morning, and I guarantee you this. There's one thing I'll give you, a guarantee, money back. I'm going to disappoint you. And some of you are going, you already did. Okay, I will disappoint you. Man will disappoint. God will never disappoint you. God appoints, man disappoints. Just write that down every single time. I am in the process, just like you are, of sanctification, being made in the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. And because I'm human and because I still battle with my own sin and my own heart sometimes that is deceitfully wicked, I understand that there's times where I'm going to fail as a pastor. But God will never fail us. Proverbs 18:24 says that God is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. God knows everything that we've endured. He knows everything that we're going to endure. He's not surprised by anything. And He gives us all the affection and the compassion that we need. If you've ever gone through a serious struggle in life, I'm talking a loss of a loved one, something to those degrees, many of us have attested to the fact that we can feel that, that Jesus Christ draws near to us in those times. So Paul gives this appeal in chapter 2, verse 1, and then he makes four more statements that help us relate our unity back to the members of the body in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we see the very first command, really the only command that we see in this passage. He says, "Make my joy complete." Now, if you go all the way back to Philippians 1 and look at verses 3 and 4, you're going to see that he already has joy in the Philippians, in the church at Philippi, because there's been great victory there. If you guys remember back into Acts, as we've studied Acts and seen what Paul experienced when he was in Philippi, as he was in prison there, we saw that, of course, Paul thrown into prison, beaten, bloodied, sings praises out to the Lord, and at midnight the jail shakes. The jailer gets saved, the family gets saved, and this great ministry by the wonderful power and work of God is started. And he's saying, "I'm already joyful in you, but now I want you to make my joy complete. Fill it to the brim. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Paul's saying, "Look, I already have this joy from you, and as I've come back to see you and disciple you and build you up, I want this joy to be filled to the brim." Paul does not get excited about money. He doesn't get excited about possessions. He's not excited by ministry successes. He takes his joy from the unity of God's people. And there's times I have to ask myself, if I'm honest, do I have that same heart? Is that the same things that drive me and that gives me joy? And we need to, as believers, ask ourselves the same question. Is that what brings me joy? Is seeing God's will worked out on earth? So Paul follows up this command that he gives. He says, "Okay, I want you to make my joy complete." And then he gives four more responses to our identity in Christ. He says, first of all, be of the same mind. He says, be of the same mind. Now, this doesn't mean we need to have the same opinions, okay? It doesn't mean we all have to think the same things. I think all of the church would say amen, right? We recognize that we don't all think the same. We don't all do the same things. This is not what he's calling for. Now, we see that word uniform sometimes, or uniformity, and we think about dressing alike, talking alike, walking alike, and all of these things, but that is not healthy and it's not biblical. When you look at the body of Christ and you look at God, how God puts us here together, we understood that we have different members with different gifts, with different abilities, with different personalities, and God takes them and He meshes them together, and we are now the arms and the legs and the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. He's not asking that we're the same mind in that way, but really what He's asking is that we all have the same goal in mind, that we are all working together to the same end, that we are all here to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forward and lives being saved, that we all are of the same heart and mind. He says that we are to maintain the same love. Now, let's be honest today. We could probably all say, you know, there are Christians that you don't like. I'm not asking you to raise hand or point fingers. Don't do that, okay? Because that's going to make lunch very uncomfortable. But we recognize sometimes Christians are kind of like porcupines, right? You get a bunch of them together and we all have our little things and we kind of poke each other with our personalities. And that's okay. The Bible does not command us to like one another, but we are commanded to what? Love one another. Agape one another. And for other believers, in time you may find feelings of fondness follow once we commit to loving one another. You know, we say, "Hey, I'm going to love this person regardless," and then we find out when we have the right heart and the right spirit and I love this person, then all of a sudden, guess what? I found out that I kind of like this person too. So we are to maintain the same love. And this is really the test of biblical love. I mean, it's easy to to follow these expectations when things are going well in the church, but when the church is behaving badly, it's very difficult to live this out. And this is where agape love wins out the day. We're to maintain the same love. We're also to be united in spirit. Now, this is the most unusual phrase that Paul uses. The literal meaning of this is we're to have joint souls. It means we're to be soul brothers and soul sisters. You like that, don't you? One another. Joint souls. E. Stanley Jones, missionary to India, once said this. He said, "Talk about what you believe and you have disunity. Talk about who you believe in and you have unity." Meaning that as believers, we should rally around the person of Jesus Christ. That we try to avoid what churches, you know, fall into, which is majoring on the minor and minoring on the major, right? We say, okay, these are the essential doctrines of the faith. These are the things that are not up for grabs, especially as they center on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity, inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ, salvation by faith alone. Those things, those are non-negotiable. But if you want to talk to me and say, you know, my view of the end times is, you know, I'm a pre-mill or a post-mill or, you know, whatever your eschatology happens to be, or some of these minor points that have nothing to do with salvation, and there's times where you go, I can't fellowship with that person. We're to be united in spirit. Fourth, we're to be intent on one purpose. The church was given its purpose in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. What was our purpose? Jesus said, I give you this command to go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So even in the midst of the things that can happen in a church and divide a church, unmet expectations, personal conflicts, any other schism that you can think of, this single purpose should draw us together, and that is that we understand as a church that we are to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples right here where we are at. Of course, there's going to be hiccups along the way, but our unity should remain paramount, and that's done when we are focused on our main goal, which is to see people saved and lives changed. So how can you express what God has created in you? First, you've got to recognize and appropriate your identity in Christ. You are hidden in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that I'm buried with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. But it's not I who live, but it's what? It's Christ who lives in me. Our identity is hidden and made up in Jesus Christ. Second, you make a decision to unite with the body of Christ. And Paul kind of follows up that statement in verses 3 and 4 when he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Which brings us to our second point there. We're to dismiss what sin has caused in us. In these verses, Paul gives the means to which we fulfill verses 2 and 3. He gives two negatives to avoid and two positives to follow. He writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." So in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit or vain conceit." And we need to recognize that many times, although we don't like to think so, we operate from selfish motives. We are selfish people at heart. We love us some us, right? We think sometimes that we're not, that we're humble, but many times we're selfish, and even our motives are selfish as well. And I would recommend to you today that if you're struggling with selfishness and operating from that thing, I've got two fixes for you. One is have children. Okay? Have children. Once you have, you know, a few of these little creatures running around your knees, and you find out that my needs are not first and what I want is not first, but now their needs are first and their desires and their wants are first, we find out very quickly that we can't operate selfishly as we do. And the second one I would say is to join a church, be a member of a church, get plugged in, because then we find out as we join a member or a fellowship of believers, we find out very quickly that sometimes our interests, the way we want to work things, the way we're motivated, aren't necessarily the things that are best for that body. And we have to kind of put our own agendas on the back burner. My wife will tell you, I'm a very driven person when it comes to finishing tasks. I have a hard time if my sermon's not done, Sunday school's not done, I have a hard time doing anything else until those things are completed. And there's times for me as a pastor I struggle, because when someone comes and they walk in the door and they have something going on right then, you can't go, sorry, but my sermon's not done yet. That'd go over really well, right? So if we struggle with those things, then those are two things that I would put, and we find out that as our selfishness breaks down, the need to keep our own schedule, our own desires, and those things kind of also go by the wayside. Now that word translated empty conceit literally means empty glory. It's a graphic description of the glory that this world offers us. And the glory that this world offers us is what? It's fleeting. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's very short-lived. If you picture a balloon full of hot air, you've got the right idea. That gives us kind of the picture of what we have. The balloon can look beautiful and attractive on the inside, but on the inside, it's completely empty. We understand, as Solomon said, that all things in this world are really vain. They're chasing after the wind. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. So we're to live for the glories of heaven and God and His desires. So Paul moves from the negative now into the positive, and instead of really being consumed with self-promotion, he says this. He says, "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Here he calls for humility of mind. And many Christians desire humility. We pray for humility. We ask for humility. But I really don't think we understand what humility realistically is. And I believe humility means seeing ourselves realistically, seeing ourselves as God sees us, not putting ourselves down or not lifting ourselves up, but seeing ourselves for who we really are. Humility does not mean to not think of ourselves at all. It's not less of your thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And that is the goal that we should have. And we see that played out in John chapter 3 as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. We see that idea that the goal is, John 3:30, that Jesus Christ increase and that we decrease. We also must become more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might be rich." Paul's saying you need to regard others more important than yourselves. So practically speaking, this means when we go home to our families, that we put more value on our spouse than we do on ourselves. When you go into the workplace, we actually put more value on our coworkers than we do on ourselves. When we pick up the phone to return a call or an email, we recognize the person on the other end of that is more important than we are in that moment. But this requires a supernatural response, because this isn't our natural state. But the rewards for this are great. Now, I want to point out very quickly the English versions, some of them, the NIV, King James Version, New King James, they offer the translation better. Instead of saying regard one another more important, it says to regard each one better. Instead, where the NASB says more important, or if you're an ESV person, it says more significant. The English word better doesn't really encapsulate the idea that Paul's getting at here, because we can think of this and go, how can I consider myself or consider someone else better than me when I know they're not? Right? I mean, how can I say they're a better singer than me when I know they're not? Or how can I say they can lead a meeting better than me when I know they can't? How do I consider somebody better realistically when they're not? The word better does not capture what Paul is saying. There will always be somebody better or worse than you are. If you ever watch boxing for very long, or any of the mixed martial arts, you'll see over time that the baddest guys on the planet eventually lose. There's always somebody better coming up through the ranks. So better really doesn't encapsulate it. We need to think of each other, regard each other as more important than ourselves. Regarding people more important than others has to do not with gifting or skill or personality or ministry responsibilities. It's not that at all. It's valuing and giving dignity to other believers. So when we look at another believer, we regard them as our brother and sister in Christ, and because of that, we esteem them higher than ourselves. And this will teach us humility in the process. Paul's final word that we see here is, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, there in verse 4. My favorite word here in this section is the verb look. It means to pay special attention, to really look for this, to look out or notice. And if you've ever collected coins or stamps or comic books, you've probably found yourself at times I can remember as a kid flipping through baseball cards, right, really fast, and looking for the ones that I knew had value to them. I was looking out. I was intent on finding those ones of value. And here he says, look out for. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also look for the interests of others. He's not saying we can't look for our own interests, but he uses that word merely, saying if that's all you're doing, you're missing the boat. Don't look out only for yours, but also for the interests of others. Do you look out for the interests of others? When you come together on Sunday mornings and we have conversations with one another, is your conversation more me-centered? Is it more centered on the person you're talking to? You know, I think we forget many times that God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we can actually listen more than we speak. But do we ask, how can I be praying for you? Do we ask, what's going on in your life? How can I walk through this with you? How can I encourage you? How can I be there for you? All of these things are important questions, and if we are doing that, we are applying this verse. We're actually holding them up and their interests more than our own. As we draw near a close, I would just say, in verses 5 through 8, and I really wanted to cover 1 through 8, but I also understood there wouldn't be enough time to get these last three verses in, because honestly, verses 5 through 8, we could spend a month on that portion of Scripture alone. There are people that have written their whole doctoral thesis on that portion of Scripture, but I would like to use this Scripture as we close and turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ, because all these reasons that are given for why we live these things out, this is the ultimate reason given in verses 5 through 8. We're going to move through these very quickly. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. If you think about that, when Jesus came to this earth, and we went through the whole book of John, we talked about the fact that he was fully God and fully man. He didn't give up his deity in any way, shape, or form, but what he gave up was his prerogative to be equal with the Father. He submitted to the Father. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And what we see this, we read this verse, he says, yes, he emptied himself, or you could also say that he stripped himself, he made himself nothing. But he didn't make himself nothing by subtraction. He actually makes himself nothing by addition. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the made in the likeness of men. Jesus did not become nothing by subtraction or taking away his divinity, but he did this by adoption, by addition of humanity. He didn't do it by subtraction. He did it by addition, by taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are inching very close now to celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection together of Jesus Christ. And as we look to the cross of Christ, we see that this humility that he had, that he left the riches of heaven, he left the glory that he had with the Father from very eternity to come into this world and take on human flesh. And when you have that type of humility, it's going to foster this whole idea of unity within the body. So if we have this same mind that Jesus had, we are going to find ourselves as doing all these things, of being humble and actually placing others' needs before ourselves. And what we will see is true unity is actually played out. Hebrews 12:2 says this. This is what I pray for us as we close. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, it's not by accident that we're told as believers that we are to pick up our, what? Cross. And follow after Christ, fixing our gaze upon him in humility and unity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, as we come together, that we have his example of humility. I pray, Lord, that as we are in this process of sanctification, of being made more in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to have the same humility, Lord. And I believe if we have this spirit of humility, we will also see that true unity will actually come bubbling up, Lord, to the surface. I pray that we would be united, Lord, not that we would be uniform, that we would be united in the purpose of sharing the gospel, Lord, of seeing people saved, seeing our communities changed, Lord, seeing families turned around. Lord, instead of cursing the darkness, that we embrace the light. Run to the cross of Jesus this morning. Lord, if there is one here today that's never put their faith and trust in you, I pray, Lord, that they would do that today. Lord, you sent your Son into this world to die for the sins of every single person. That if we would just call upon the name of Jesus, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we can be saved today. Lord, I pray as we go from this room to the fellowship hall, Lord, that you would be with us in our time of fellowship. That, Lord, we would put into practice what we have read. Lord, I pray that you would bless the food that has been provided today in our time together. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If I startled you there, I apologize. I'm not quite sure what that was, but take heart, it made me jump as well.
If you'd grab your hymnal there in front of you and turn to page 400.